Thanks, William. Well, as you know, we have been in the book of Proverbs. We decided to study that a couple of years ago. We've been working our way through it. And a couple of weeks ago, most of you know this, the Supreme Court came down and passed a law that same-sex marriages were now legal in all 50 states of the United States. And it really brought an uproar. And I told you at that point, you know, I had gotten just a slug of emails and phone calls and people wanting to, you know, vent and talk about it. And I told you then, you know, I don't get into political issues. I preach the Bible. And I think that the Bible, if you just preach the Bible, it'll cover all the issues. But obviously there comes a time when there has to be an exception to that. And so I told you that I wanted to take a little break from Proverbs and for a couple of weeks, maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And I wanted to begin to show you how this country got to where it is today. And the last time we were together, we began an overview of America and going back to our founding fathers. And I laid out a contrast, and that's really what I wanted to do. It was an introduction that shows you that our founding fathers, what they believed, how this country began, how it got to the greatness that it was at its greatest hour. And then, of course, how we got to the point today where the Supreme Court and really not just the unsaved world, but churches today are applauding the idea of two men becoming, I was going to say husband and wife, but that won't work. Two men joining in marriage, or two women joining in marriage. A contrast between 1776 and 2015, just 239 short years. And I looked at where we were at when we started and now where we're at as a nation. From time to time in our endeavor as a ministry here, there's times that things need to be laid out for you. As I said last week, many of you, most of you, I look as missionaries. You have a real, real knack for reaching people. I talked about Chris's brother here just a little bit ago and how that the bread left over, that he takes it out to his neighbors and walks around and gives them loaves of bread. You can't teach somebody that. That is exactly what the ministry is. Years ago, my father in the Lord told me that the ministry was nothing more than one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And, of course, the bread of life. But there's times when you have to have information, because information is power, and it gives you the ability to talk intelligently. I want to tell you something. If there's anything I cannot stand, it's somebody who's trying to tell me something when they do not know what they're talking about. It drives me crazy. Information and being intelligently informed on what the issues are. And we talked about last week how that I laid a foundation on the death of America. 18 steps that I'm going to bring you through starting today that shows you how that we got to where we were to where we are today. And we laid a number of things out last week. First of all, I talked about the parallels between the America and the nation of Israel. The only two nations in the history of the world where both at their beginning start with the Word of God and God in their inception. It started with Israel, and now we know from last week as I laid the foundation is exactly how America got started. America got started because they left the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church that had for the Dark Ages from 500 A.D. to 1600, had just kept all of Europe in shackles. You have a King James Bible in your hand this morning, most of you. Yet if you would have lived in 900 A.D. or 1200 A.D. or 1300 A.D. or 600 A.D., you would be guilty of a capital offense by the Roman Catholic Church, because they hated the book that you have. And when the pilgrims came over, when our founding fathers, they came to this country to escape that persecution. They came to this country to escape the church-state setup that shackled people and kept them from expressing their love from God, being able to teach their children the Word of God, being able to have the Bible that they wanted to have. And we see and learn the importance of how that Israel and America had a mission from God, and both failed in that mission. We learn the importance of having a historical context in a biblical context. You cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history. Most people, most Christians have no idea about how God has worked down through history. They have no idea. They do not see the connection between the Word of God and the history of man. And the Bible is a record of man's history. What happens when you get in the public school system or you get into the upper levels of college, they put so much emphasis on the Gentile concept of history. And everybody forsakes that the greatest history book that ever was written was the Word of God, which showed man not what nations are doing, but showed man what God was doing. And that's the key. And when you got to approach it that way, and a lot of what I want to do today, honestly, is I want to get you to step out of 2015 and go back to the end of the 19th century. And that's going to be hard for many of us because we don't know anything about that. All we know is what's around us today. I'm shocked that high school kids who do not know anything about history today, they know nothing about their own country. They know nothing about World War I or World War II. They know nothing about the fact that they have the freedoms that they have today because of the price that was paid. Chateau Thierry, Belleau Wood, Guadalcanal, Okinawa. They have no concept of what they mean. To them, manual labor is the president of Mexico. Taco Bell is a Mexican phone company. They have no idea of where their roots are as a nation. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. The simple fact is that our country, as the nation of Israel, was founded on the Word of God and then lost all of those truths in just 239 years. And we are here to investigate the reason why. I've told you many, many times, I'm an investigator. I'm an investigator of history. I don't believe anything anybody tells me. I don't believe much that I read. I've been around long enough to know that through the Counter-Reformation and the Oxford Movement and many of those areas down through history, that history many times has been rewritten. Many times somebody who wanted to portray to future generations what wasn't true actually rewrote history. And sometimes you have to do a little digging. Sometimes you have to do a little searching out. Years ago, I read a book. I'd love to be able to tell you the name of it, but I've read so many books over the years and 40-some years in the ministry, and it was a number of years ago. I can't remember the name of it. But the writer had an incredible insight into history and the Bible. He stated that no country in the history of the world, that no country ever lasted past 200 years after having the Word of God and then rejecting the Word of God. It was one of the most amazing statements and observations of history, and it's so true. Most of us don't know this. Most of us don't even know who a man by the name of John Huss was. John Huss lived from 1371 to 1415. There was a time he was a Bohemian in Czechoslovakia. There was a time when the whole nation of Czechoslovakia was saved and followed the teachings of that man. Where's Czechoslovakia today? Doesn't exist anymore. It's gone because they left the Word of God. England, 1600 to 1900. The phrase was that the sun never set on the British soil. She had colonies everywhere around this world. And she took the King James Bible in the basic English form. That's why when you go to Africa or you go to Korea or you go to the South Seas, you'll find that most of those speak English. Because the British missionaries, when they went in, they taught these nations in Africa and in China and wherever they went. They taught them to read and write and learn English through a King James 1611 authorized version. England today? Bankrupt. Absolutely a wreck. And there's a reason for that, which we'll learn in weeks to come. The Netherlands. I guess today that Holland is one of the most amoral countries on the face of the planet. You go to Amsterdam and you walk down the street in the red light district and the prostitutes actually are in storefront windows that you can shop for what you want. Absolutely, totally amoral. Yet there was a time that the Dutch Baptist under William of Orange was a nation that stood for the principles of the Word of God. The House of Orange stood for the principles of the Word of God against the Roman Catholic oppression that was sweeping down through Europe. Today, they're gone. How about Germany? Martin Luther transformed the nation of Germany. He was a Roman Catholic priest that could not find any peace in the Catholic Church. And he would do everything he could to try to find peace in his soul with God. He whipped himself. He crawled up the cathedral steps, some 400 steps on his knees till his knees were bloody. He whipped himself. He beat himself to try to find peace with God. It wasn't until he read in the book of Romans one day that the just shall live by faith. Amen. That he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he broke with the Roman Catholic Church. And in Wittenberg, he nailed his 99 theses on the door of the church. I stood there at the very door that in 1580, he nailed the 98 theses against the Roman Catholic Church that set Germany free. Where are they today? The whole nation followed one man and the Word of God. Where are they today? No nation on the history of man has survived 200 years after having the Word of God and rejecting it. Incredible. Each one of them at one time had the truth of God's Word, and in time they rejected it. And here we are today. Now, I want to begin today, and I got to tell you, I'm a little angry this morning. So if it comes through my preaching a little bit, you know, I'm usually a mellow guy. But I think there's a time when every preacher ought to get upset about some things. And I'm just a little bit tired of being called a heretic and you being called a heretic because you believe that the Bible by God that was given to man is perfect. But you're a heretic if you believe that. But it's okay if you applaud gay marriage, and that's right. Now, I'm having a tough time with that. I'm having a tough time with a country that was one based on the Word of God. And hey, look, I served my country once. I would serve it again. I love this country. What I don't love is where this country has went because of not the liberals. You can't blame Obama on this. You can't blame this on the liberals or Clinton or whoever you want. This falls squarely on the pastors and the churches of this country who rejected the book that God gave them. I want to talk about this morning. And I'm a little upset. Not upset with you. I'm upset with preachers. Now, I can say that because I'm a preacher. You may have a rotten mother-in-law. I have nothing against your mother-in-law because I don't know your mother-in-law. You may have a terrible father-in-law. I like him. He's a nice guy. Don't know anything about it. I don't get upset with things I don't know anything about, but I want to tell you something. I know something about preachers. Right, yeah. I've been one for over 40 years. I've seen them all. I've been around them all. I know a little bit about history. Now, America in the 1880s had been through 5 great awakenings. Man, I wish I had time to lay out the 7 awakenings that God gave this country. The first one was in 1740 in New England. Second one was 1800 in New York and Pennsylvania. The third one was in 1830 in the Cumberland Valley Gap Revival. In the 1860s, it was down south. And in the 1880s, it was through Moody in Illinois and Ohio. And what you find, here's the parallels to Israel, just as in the book of Judges, as long as Israel held God's word, he kept ejecting himself into them to keep them going. And as long as America was trying to do and keep it, but as she was degenerating, God kept injecting himself into her through great awakenings, great revivals. And boy, I want to tell you something. It's a great study. And now we see our beginning. We're going to see now the first seven steps today. Step one, based on what I said, step one took place on May 22nd to 23rd in 1883 in Saratoga, New York. Now, before I take that apart and show you all the pieces, let me explain to you, let me give you a context. Let me give you an understanding of the importance of realizing how it was in the 1881. And I need you to see this. I want you to grasp it. I told you a couple of weeks ago that back in the 1800s, if you walked into a Christian bookstore and you walk in there and the guy say, "Can I help you?" You say, "Yes, I want to buy a Bible." He say, "Well, we got two. We got a King James 1611 over here, or we got the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims over here." Now, those are the only two Bibles you had. Hard to fathom that, isn't it? You walk into a Christian bookstore today, and there's 5,000 Bibles. There's a Bible for everything now. It seems like that every sex, everything that goes on, everything that changes in society, somebody comes up with a Bible. Now you know, a while back when you didn't want to spend the time reading the Bible said, people said, "Well, the Bible's too boring." You know what they did? They came up with a Reader Digest Bible, a consolidated version, like reading a Reader's Digest. Hey, I don't know how you feel about it, but I don't think God's too happy with having his holy word compared to Reader's Digest. When that didn't work, down the line someplace, somebody come up with a Living Bible. The whole idea is to put the Bible in a language that common man can understand. I got a novel idea. How about all of us getting up to the language of God and coming to his level? Amen. Instead of trying to bring God down to our level. But that's where it's at today. You only had two Bibles. And I want to tell you today, and I'll show you here before we're done this morning, when you walk into a Christian bookstore today, and you say, "I want to buy a Bible," and they almost got to have one of them little carts with a battery on it with a basket. The aisles are so long. You'll go down miles and rows of, and there'll be Bibles on all kinds of Bibles everywhere you want. And you'll come away saying, "How do I make a choice? There's 500 different Bibles here." No, you're wrong. There's still only two. And I'm going to show you that this morning. And I want to tell you something else. You mark it down. I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of the prophet, but a couple of weeks ago, I called that thing right on the nation of Israel and called that thing right on what happened and showed where to go. I'm going to tell you something else. It's only going to be a matter of time after the Supreme Court decision that the gays are going to have their own Bible. And if you think I'm stretching that, you just wait. You can buy me lunch when I prove you wrong. I'm telling you right now, that's where it's headed. That's where it's headed. Now, I want you to understand the 1800s, 1880s. You go down to church, down to read today, all kinds of churches. You didn't have that in 1880. And I'm going to show you how they come here a little bit. They're part of the progression down. But you didn't have that. What you had back in the 1880s was Baptist churches. And the Baptist churches were in three groups. We'll talk about it in a moment. Then you had the Protestant churches. The Protestant churches were the churches that come out of the Reformation. We call them Protestant. The real word is protester. That's where they got their name. They got their name because they protested the Roman Catholic Church. It translates out, they're Protestants. That'd be Lutheran. That'd be Episcopalian. That'd be Presbyterian. That'd be all of those groups like that that are Protestant churches. And then you have the Catholic Church was still around. And then you had the cults. By 1880, Jehovah's Witnesses are on the scene. Mormons are now up there going. And you got those Unitarians going. You got Seventh-day Adventists are running by then. That's all you had. You didn't have any charismatic Pentecostal churches in 1880. I know that's a shock. You see, you got to get your mind set. You got to see the time period the way it was, not where you live now and how you think it was back there compared on where you live. There was no Rick Warren. There was no Billy Graham. There was no neo-evangelical churches. There was no Bible churches. There was no Harvest churches. You had four distinct groups. You have the Baptist church in three sections, then you had the Protestants, then you had the Catholics, then you had the cults. That's all you had. It was very simple, real easy. Now, I know that history, you know, most people don't read history. They get all caught up in that. But you had three basic groups that were Baptist. You had the Southern Baptist. You had what is called the General Association of Baptists, sometimes called the GRB. And then you had the American or the Northern Baptist. Now, here's what happened. At their national convention in 1883, the main Bible-believing group, the Southern Baptist Church, officially dropped the King James Bible and now accepted the brand new translation of the Revised Standard Version of 1881. That Bible was a corrupt New Testament version with over 60,000 changes from the book that this country was founded on. And the other groups soon followed. Now, obviously, you can go online, and my church history study, the last one we put on there, probably runs 200 hours. I wish I had time this morning to bring you through. This has all got to be an oversimplification. I've got to just basically lay it out and tell you in the simplest terms. That's really the best way to learn it anyhow. So I'm going to break down a lot of complicated things, and I'm just going to give you the simple version so you can grasp where this thing came from and where it's going. But I must understand, you must understand, and I must explain how this happened. And what I'm about to give you on the source of your Bible and these new Bibles is absolutely invaluable. Where scholars try to make it hard for you to grasp, the Bible makes it very simple. If you deal with people who give you flack because you hold a King James Bible and believe it be the Word of God, here's going to be the answer to them. And it's going to be the answer to you. It's going to be the beginning of a foundation of why this church is called Old Paths Baptist Church out of Jeremiah. And it's going to help you understand why we believe and preach the King James 1611 Authorized Version. It'll help you understand it. Now, step number one was Southern Baptist Church in Sarasota, New York. Steps number 2, 3, and 4 follow very quickly. And our steps 2, 3, and 4 will be the work of three men in history, in the history of revising the Word of God. And they all go together. The first man will be a guy by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott. He lives from 1825 to 1901. I'm not going to bore you with a lot of things about him. He's an Anglican, he's a Church of England New Testament scholar. He's a divinity professor at Cambridge, later evaluated as a bishop of Durham. He believed in baptism for salvation. He never believed in any visible return of Christ. He never thought a day in his life that there ever was a rapture. He's part of the Church of England. By this time, it's a church state putting pressure on all the people because they've lost the Bible. And they've set up this church state that is persecuted. And they have went back to many of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church of where she came from. If you know anything about history, you know that the Church of England was started because Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce from his wife. England was Catholic at that point. Henry VIII had fell in love with another woman and wanted to dump Catherine of Spain for Anne Boleyn. And of course, the only one who could grant decrees back then was the Pope. So Henry VIII gets on the phone to the red phone to the Vatican and says, "Hey, you know what? I know I'm married to Catherine of Spain, but boy, you ain't seen Anne over here, and I like her. I want to get a divorce so I can marry her. And you know what? I've done you a lot of favors over the years, and I need you to do me one." Well, Pope couldn't do it because the Pope was connected to Philip of Spain, who was the father of Catherine of Spain, and they had made a union, and he refuses to do it. Oh, Henry VIII is moping around the castle, you know, and he's saying, "Oh, he won't eat." And his prime minister was a guy by the name of Thomas Cranmer. And Thomas Cranmer came into him and he says, "What's the matter, King?" And he says, "Oh, I love Anne and I'm married to Catherine and the Pope won't." And he says, "What are you crying about? You're the King of England." He says, "Yeah, I am." He says, "If that pepperoni pizza guy over there won't give you a divorce, you're the King of England. Start your own church." He said, "I think I will." And then you can give yourself a divorce. He said, man, that's a great idea. He calls the Pope on the red phone and he says, I got news for you, Holy Father. We're breaking from the Roman Catholic Church. We don't need you anymore. We're going to start our own church. We're going to call it, what are we going to call it, Tom? Tom says, I don't, Church of England. We're going to call it the Church of England. Click. That's how that church started. How'd you like to go to a church that started because one guy wanted to divorce his wife from another gal, so he started his own church so he could do it? And yet there's millions and millions of people in that church. You know why? They don't know anything about history. They don't know anything about history. Now, I don't like the word stupid. Never called my kids stupid. Never called anybody stupid. I don't like the word. But this is the message that bumps real close to the word stupid. I want you to know that. The next guy is a guy by the name of Fenton Hort, 1828 to 1892. He's also a Church of England vicar. He also believes in baptism regeneration for salvation. He also didn't believe in the premillennial return of Christ. He also didn't believe in a New Testament local assembly. He also did not believe in a rapture. And the fact that these two guys believed nothing that you and I believe and certainly didn't ever think you could have a perfect Bible that you could call the Word of God. Now, keep that in mind. Now, here's what happened. Here's where it started. This is your first step down with these three guys. And I'll get to the third guy here in a minute. These two men worked for 28 years to put a Greek New Testament together that came out, and the scholarly world accepted it, and they took the King James Bible of 1611 and revised it to the Revised Standard Version of 1881. Now, here's what happened. Let me go back for a moment here and to the Bible for a second. In the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is your foundation of church history. I don't know if you know that or not. If you ever notice your Bible, you have Genesis. Genesis in the Old Testament is the definitive book for the Old Testament. And then you have four historical books. That'd be Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they cover the same time period, 40 years. So you have a definitive book, and then you have four books that cover the same time period. When you come to the New Testament, it's changed. Now you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four books that cover the same time period historically, 3.5 years. And then you have the definitive book, Acts. And there isn't a Bible scholar on this planet that could tell you why that is, if they even saw it to begin with. There's a reason for that. Because the book of Acts is the definitive book on church history. And in the book of Acts, the Bible lays out three families from which Bibles are going to come from. Three lines of manuscripts. Don't want to get big $25 words on you. Three lines of Christianity. Three lines of churches and three lines of Bibles. The first one is Antioch of Syria. Now, we know that that's a good place because in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, they're first called Christians at Antioch. Antioch is the hotbed of New Testament Bible Christianity. Antioch puts out the first missionary trips. Antioch took out the first Bible teachers. Your Bible, the King James Bible, traces this line of manuscripts right back to Antioch. They're called the Syrian family of manuscripts, sometimes called the Byzantine text because it comes out of the Byzantine Empire, but don't worry about that. Your second one is not good. That's Alexandria, Egypt. Sometimes this is called the Egyptian family of manuscripts, or a big $25 word when you read it. Sometimes they're called the Hesychian text, for whatever that means. In the Bible, Egypt's a type of the world. Don't you know that? Don't you know in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, when Joseph is dying, you know what he says to his brethren? He says, when God brings you out, don't leave my bones in Egypt. Egypt's a type of the world. Egypt's a type of the world. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, it shows you that it's bad. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, it shows you that Alexandria, Egypt is bad. In Acts chapter 27, verse 6, in Acts chapter 28, verse 14, the ship that takes Paul to Rome, where the Roman government kills him, is a ship coming from Alexandria. You missed that, didn't you? The greatest Christian that ever lived was murdered and taken to his death on a ship that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. Now, I'm not going to preach on this, but I got a great message on it. That same ship, boy, when you get on board, will lead to your spiritual death too. Bet on it. Then we have Rome. The Roman Catholic Church would be called the Western family of manuscripts. And you know the story there. Pagan Rome, under the pagan emperors, goes on as pagan Rome to about 300 AD with the emperor Constantine. And Constantine supposedly gets saved. Of course, he didn't. He sees a big vision, you know, and he wins a battle. And so he starts putting crosses on everything, you know, and said, I'm a Christian now, and all this stuff. And Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. He gets everybody together. And what he does in that, to make a long story short, is the start of the Roman Catholic Church. He goes back to Constantinople, that's modern-day Istanbul today, Byzantium, and he leaves a vicar in Rome, and bang, woo-wah, now we have the start of the Roman Catholic Church. And we see that that's a family of manuscripts. Now, Bible colleges and some of your learned friends will argue that and say that there are many families of manuscripts. I heard this all my life. And you can't put them into three. That's a standard lie today. That's sliced bologna cut off for scholastic suckers. That's all that is. They want to make the issue a mud puddle, you see. Make the issue as clouded as they can. Now, I'm not concerned about your friends, your church, your pastor, or your favorite Bible scholar or the school that you went to. Hey, look, I'm a Bible believer. I believe the Bible is everything. I think it's utterly ridiculous if you claim to be a Christian and you have a Bible, but you don't believe that that Bible is the absolute source of everything that you need. What's the point? I'm a Bible believer. And listen, when the Bible tells me in the book of Acts that there's three lines of manuscript, I don't care what man says, I don't care what any scholar says, I'll take the book over him any day of the week. There's three. And when you leave at three, it becomes very clear. When you don't, then it gets muddled. Now, let's look at these two bad manuscripts that came out of Egypt. And we'll see how it got up to this country and destroyed this country as we move through here. Now, in the scholarly world, when you find the word codex, C-O-D-E-X, codex means book. So they're always, when they have a group of manuscripts, they call them codex this, codex that. The RSV of 1881, and every new Bible since then, the only Bible in the history of the world today that is not associated with Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus is a King James 1611. That's why I said today, even though there may be 500 Bibles in the bookstore, there's still only two. Let me show you what happened. At about 1481, they're remodeling the Vatican. And when they're remodeling the Vatican, they knock down a wall, and whoa, what they find behind the wall was a round, walled-up secret room that had been walled up hundreds of years before. Nobody even knew it. And in there, they found manuscripts that dated back to the 2nd and 3rd century. And the Roman Catholic Church coveted them and got them, and they labeled them Codex Vaticanus because it was found in the Vatican. About 1850. Here's our fourth guy. About 1850, a guy by the name of Tischendorf. He's a German, Russian-German. And he's over in the Sinai Peninsula there at a monastery called St. Catherine's. And he's over there, and he's beating around there looking for this, and he loved dirty old dusty manuscripts. And it's a cold day, and he looks over, and there's a monk. And he's lighting a fire, trying to get a fire going to stay warm. And Tischendorf immediately sees that what he's trying to light this fire with are manuscripts that nobody's ever seen before. And Tischendorf, he goes ballistic. I mean, he goes absolutely crazy. And he sees that these manuscripts also are of the 2nd and 3rd century. And it's incredible. Now, when these two manuscripts come to light through Westcott and Hort, I'm going to show you in a minute, these two manuscripts set the scholarly world on its ear. The date of these manuscripts is around 300 to 400 A.D. And Westcott and Hort worked on a theory that because they were older manuscripts, they had to be better manuscripts because they were, in their thinking, closer to the originals. That was their thought process. And they decided then to take these, and the scholarly world jumped in on it. And for 300 and some years, the whole world used the King James Bible. Now, they want to bring it and redo it because they found great manuscripts. Scholars that look at Vaticanus and City Atticus all agree that they're probably the same. What happened was in 300 AD when Constantine started the church, he recognized that he needed a Bible. And he called a guy by the name of Eusebius about 325, 26 AD. Eusebius was the bishop of Caesarea. And he said, look, I need a Bible. He says, oh, I would love to give a Bible to the great Constantine. You know what Eusebius did? He went right down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he got 30, 50 copies of a New Testament and brought them into Rome to Constantine. Every scholar just looked at them, and he still have the letter in the British Museum of when he ordered them. And every scholar that looked at him believed that these two are the ones that came out of Alexandria, Egypt, with Constantine that survived. And now the makeup of the text from Alexandria and Rome family are totally corrupt. Back in Alexandria, they were changed. A guy by the name of Origen, who was a pagan philosopher, got the New Testament manuscripts, read through them, didn't like what he saw, took out this, took out that, and he deleted over 60,000 passages in the Bible, most of them having to do with the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away your sin. You see, when I deal with somebody on the issue of new versions of the Bible, now I can get away with this, maybe you can't. I don't waste a lot of time anymore. I love it that some of you guys get into those little sword battles with people. I think it's great. I used to do that. Hey, I'm 65 years old. I can't get my sword down as deep as I used to. I've learned over the years that, you know what, I got time left, I need to take young men and young ladies like you who want to learn the Bible and pour myself into you. So when I get one of these clowns and I have to deal with them sometimes, and I do, I don't waste much time with them. I just ask them one question. You see, I've learned over the years that the real issue in anything you deal with is get to the issue. Everybody wants to treat symptoms. Everybody wants to go on and on and on and on and on and talk about things that don't matter. Me, I go right for the jugular vein. I go right to where the source is. I've had moms and dads before that had problems with their kids and whine about their kids. Well, he won't come to church, or she's this, or she's that, or they don't do this, or they don't do that, and I can't do anything. And, you know, if somebody at that church said something to my boy or my girl, and they won't come anymore, and they can go on that for hours. You know what I always say? I just cut the crap and get right to the bottom line. They don't come to church because of you. They don't come to church because of you lost in their life the input. That's why they don't come. Just get right to it. You know what? When a husband loses his wife and his family, he can blame it on his wife. He can blame it on this. He can blame it on that. I'll tell you, at the end of the day, it comes back that if you're saved, you are the spiritual leader of that family. It's that simple. And when it comes to the Bible, it's so easy. It's not complicated. And here's what I do. I asked them, I said, somebody says, well, you believe the King James Bible, the absolute word of God. I got an NIV, I got this, I got that. I just simply ask them. I say, let me ask you a question. Are you saved? Yes, I am. Okay. Do you believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the great whore, Revelation chapter 17 and 18? That's all I ask them. I say, what has that got to do with it? Oh, it's got a lot to do with it. That's what I ask them. I mean, if you know Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it clearly tells you that the Roman church is the is Revelation 17 and 18. I mean, Matthew 23:9 makes it clear. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 gets it even cleaner and says that they teach doctrines of devils. Have you ever read the works of a guy by the name of Avril Manhattan? You ought to spend some time with his books. If you believe that, then you got to ask yourself, why would God ever bring his Bible through the devil's church? Now, that's a sobering thought. Oh, I'm not done yet. I mean, I love your silence, but silence, hang on here. Why would that happen? You see how simple that is? All the new Bibles, every one of them today, come off of the Roman Catholic text out of the Vatican or City Atticus Monastery. Every one of them. When Westcott and Hort develop it, they bring out what is now known today as Nestle's New Testament Greek. Nestle's New Testament Greek is the standard. Listen to me. It's the standard for every Bible college and seminary in this country, and it's built on the corrupt text of two unsaved men that got their text out of the Roman Catholic Church. Against the God-honored Bible that God had been using for 300 years. I'll tell you what. That's pretty incredible. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, our fourth guy, Tischendorf, who found the manuscripts in the Sinai Peninsula in St. Catherine's Monastery, when he saw them, the monks immediately knew that they had something special because he had wet his pants all over the floor. And so they had gotten a little huddle and they said, we must have something valuable here. He wanted them. He wanted them so desperately. He wanted them so badly. He offered everything. He went to Cairo to the archbishop. And by that time, everybody knew they had something and they weren't giving them up. You know what he did? He asked them if he could take them to the Tsar of Russia and show them to the Tsar of Russia, who had an interest in all of these things, and the Tsar of Russia would give them money for their monastery, and he would return those manuscripts once they got to see them. And they signed a paper saying that they would. He signed a paper that he would bring them back, and he stole them suckers, and he never brought them back. And they wound up in the British Museum today. Book everybody ought to read. You see, I'm not just some cowboy who rides off yelling yee-haw. I get my facts. Greatest book you could ever read. Secrets of Mount Sinai. It's a cheap book. I bought it for $1 30 years ago. Maybe longer than that. Probably get it on internet and you could probably buy it for $0.25. One of the greatest books I ever read. You know what it is? It's the story of the finding of the world's oldest Bible codex, Sinaiticus. You know what it says in there on page 94, 95, 96, 97? It tells you how he stole them from them. It's not written by a Christian. Written by an unsaved man who just records the facts of history. Incredible, isn't it? That's some guy you got there. Now, why on earth would you take a Bible from a guy like that? Why would you ever take a Bible from Rome? You know that Rome killed John the Baptist? Rome persecuted the Jews? Rome killed James in Acts chapter 12 and killed Peter in Acts chapter 28 or thereafter. Rome crucified Christ. Rome had him whipped. Rome had him beaten, murdered. Rome from 500 to 1600, 1 million to 100 million Bible-believing Christians in the name of God for the Bible that they held. Why in the world would you think you'd get a Bible from there? All this gas about, well, you believe the King James Bible, King James was this and King James was that, and Erasmus was a bad guy, and all those translators weren't qualified. Why, little man, your RSV up to your NIV came through the devil's church, Revelation 17 and 18, and the manuscripts were stolen by an unsaved man and put into a Greek New Testament by two other unsaved men who never won a soul to Christ in their lives. The two men, Westcott and Hort, that put the RSV together, which became the ASV of 1901 and the NIV of today, and every other Bible, neither of them believed and accepted the account of Genesis 1, 2, 3 and thought it actually happened. Both believed that you got to heaven by being baptized. Both thought that the works of Karl Marx and Charles Darwin were great works. Both men thought that the Bible was full of errors. Both thought that the Apocrypha should be in the Bible. Both thought that the church took the place of Israel. Both believed in the liberal fatherhood of God and a brotherhood of man concept. God's everybody's father. Both believed that hell was not a real place. Both men denied the literal return of Christ. Both believed that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. And heaven was not a real place, but only a state of mind. I mean, those are some good guys you got there. Now, is there anybody in his right mind, anybody on this planet, looking at the facts, that would want a Bible from those three guys over what God had put out and had been using for over 300 years and was using all over the world by 1800, 1880, that three-quarters of the world had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I know what the problem is, pal. Way deep down inside, your problem is not translations. Your problem's God. You don't want to have a final authority over your life. I know where it comes from. Now take this for what it's worth. After his death. Take it for what it's worth. Westcott's own son. Now remember, Westcott and Hort did the New Testament Greek text, Nestle's Greek text, out of Alexandria and a Roman Catholic church that put out the first new translation, and every translation since then, Westcott's own son said that they used the occult and Satan worship. He called it a ghost guild in their textual translation work. I don't know. Maybe they were mad at daddy. Maybe he didn't give enough drugs and enough booze when they grew up. I don't know. You take it for what it's worth. I don't really have an issue with that. You know why? Because when God put out his book, King James 6:11, by his spirit, I guess the devil can put his out by his spirit. Now, I know most of you don't have one here today. Probably nobody does. If you had an NIV. You know, in your King James Bible, you can print your King James Bible and put it in and pass it out anywhere you want. I told you a couple of weeks ago, the reason I and Lauren told me this, the reason why I know the King James Bible is the Word of God over every other Bible, because you can buy it Dollar General store. You can't buy an NIV or an ASV. You know why? They're copyrighted. You realize that every time you want to take a portion out of the NIV, you got to pay $250 for a copyright infringement fee? You realize you can take the Word of God that God... If I didn't know the Bible was the Word of God any other way, I'd know that you, any man, any place, any time can take that and do whatever he wants to do because there's no copyright on it. Oh, gets better. NIV was put out by an organization called Zondervan. But in 1988, most people don't know this. That's your Bible, is it? You think that's the closer to the originals and that's the one God wants everybody to have? Do you really? Well, buckle your seatbelt, little man. I got a headline for you. Zondervan was sold in 1988 by a conglomeration guy who buys up everything to make money on by the name of Rupert Murdoch. So now when you want to do the NIV, you got to pay $250 to his organization, Rupert Murdoch. And all of the things that Rupert Murdoch does, you know, all the conglomerations that he owns, he's the porn king. He developed all of the pornography channels pay for on television, and that's $250 you're paying for his Bible that's got his ownership on it or paying for his porn sites. Hallelujah. Now see how close that comes to the word stupid? Yeah. Murdoch's owned the copyright to the NIV. He also owns the copyrights to Satan's Bible. But he's a Christian. He's a Christian. Goes to church. You know who his pastor is? Rick Warren. Saddleback Church. Who took a lot of heat over him owning the copyright to the Bible, being his church, being a Christian, and being a porn pimp. And he's still in his church. It's amazing what your offering will get you. You know who Rick Warren is, don't you? Wrote the great book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that works for everybody except his son, who took a gun and blew his brains out 3 years ago. Now, no disrespect, and I feel that's a tragedy, but can I say something out? May I speak freely to you? Well, thank you. The front row. Forget he's a pastor. Any Christian who loses a child to suicide, better take a good look inside. When you have a problem with your child, you take him to him. Why, his driven life didn't work for him. You see, people don't know today. People are in the dark today. And you know what the real tragedy is? people don't want to know today. That's the problem. There will be people when this sermon's over, they'll be upset with me. You know why they'll be upset? Because I told the truth. It won't be about that I exposed the phoniness of what's going on that brought this country down. It'll be that I didn't have love. You wouldn't even know what love was if you didn't have a Bible that told you and defined what God's love was for you. And through their work of the revision committee of 28 years, it causes destruction of the God-honored text that this country was built on. And 99% of the churches, the Christians, the pastors, bought right into it. Let me tell you something. That book that you hold in your hand was paid for that you might have it by the blood of hundreds of thousands of men and women who under the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages were tortured, put to death, had their kids fed the pigs, had them some of the most atrocities happen that you could ever imagine, all because they wouldn't give up the book that you hold in your hand but you refuse to read and believe. Westcott and Hort's theory opened a door to rid the Christian world of the one book and all the blessings and the favor of God flow through. And when you lose it, you lose from the Bible itself. And here comes our fifth step. Seven vital things you lose when you lose your Bible. It happens in a country, and it happens in a Christian's life. The first thing you lose, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, no furnishings, nothing on the inside of any substance. The second thing you lose, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, is there's no working of God in you. So you got to make it up. You got to pretend. The third thing you lose, John chapter 4, verse 23, no biblical love for God. So you got to counterfeit that with loving everybody instead of loving a book that'll tell you what to love. The fourth thing, John chapter 4, verse 29, is no worship. The fifth thing, John chapter 15, verse 7, no power from God. The sixth thing is no power in preaching, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And the seventh thing is know an inheritance with God, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And as a church and as a country, when you lose these seven things, you're gone. You're done. Now, give you all that, bring you back to the Southern Baptist Convention, 1883, Sarasota, New York. Now, the Southern Baptist takes the new RSV of 1881, and in just 20 short years, it destroys the Southern Baptist Convention. Oh, the lessons of history. By 1920, the Southern Baptist Church has completely fallen apart. And this information is in any public library in the city, any city in America. They are the largest group of Baptists in the world, and they completely go into apostasy. Keep in mind, and I wish I had time to lay this out, and at some point I will, there's always a remnant that God has of true believers. We'll get to that at some point. By 1920, they're teaching, now this is the Bible College, the Southern Baptist Convention, 20 short years, less than 20 years after they dumped the King James Bible and adopted the RSV, the corrupt one that comes out of Alexandria and out of Rome, they're teaching evolution in their Bible seminaries as a fact over creation. They're teaching young men and turning out pastors to reject the account of Adam and Eve as literal. It's a fable now. The Bible is just a book of stories. That's what they're teaching their pastors. They reject the flood of Noah in Genesis 6 as a fable. They're denying the second coming of Christ. They deny the rapture. The famous swoon theory is popular in their teaching. The swoon theory is that Christ really never died on the cross. He just went unconscious. And when they took him off the cross and they put him in that cave, caves are cool. The rocks were cool. And after a couple of days of being unconscious, the coolness of the cave revived Christ and he came out. That's the swoon theory taught in the Southern Baptist Convention in 1920 against the literal body resurrection of Christ. And I want to tell you something. You don't believe that Christ arose from that day, you're as good as in hell right now with a lock rusted up and a key thrown away. You cannot have salvation without a literal resurrection. It turns out 20 generations of preachers and pastors pastoring large churches that didn't believe anything about the Bible. They have a split in 1940. And to this day, the Southern Baptist Convention is in two groups, the liberal group and the conservative group. Conservative group is pretty liberal themselves today. Then you have the General Association of Baptists. They're not much better and as dead as can be. No Bible, totally an apostate. Don't take my word for it. Where's Lauren and Barb at? Ask them. They're moving from Iowa down here, leaving a GRB church because it's dead as a fish in the sun. The American Baptist, completely liberal. An American Baptist church in Florida in its lobby has a statue of Jesus Christ, Buddha, and Confucius. Take your pick. And oh, I wish I had time today to tell you the story of why we got our Bible and why we are where we are. But it's coming. I got one more event to happen in history before I tell you that message. But I got it ready to go. But one more thing got to happen. And then I'm going to show you how you and I survived it. It's one of the most amazing studies that you'll ever take in the Word of God. And you got to thank God before you even hear the message that you survived it and have the right Bible today. Now, around this same time that America dumps the Bible, we see, and it begins to come quickly now, once the Bible goes in life, everything else begins to go downhill, we see steps 6, 7, and 8 come into play. Number 6 will be the rise of neo-evangelicalism. That's step 6. A movement in the late 1800s and the early 1900s with the RSV to bring Christianity back to an accredited way of thought. In other words, simplifying it, take it out of the hands of the common man and put it back in scholarship. It's called a complete reconstruction of new theology in America. Neo-evangelical, being new. It's a shift away from hard Bible doctrine that clearly lays out truth from error based on the Bible. And it leads today what has now become known as non-denominationalism. Now, I'm going to turn some lights on for you. This is why Baptist churches today, that used to be Baptist churches, are dropping the name Baptist because they're going the way of neo-evangelicalism because that's what it does. And when you do that, you get away from doctrine so you can reach everybody. You know what? My goal, we'll never take Baptist off the name of this church. You know why? Because my number one goal is not to reach everybody. I'd like to, but that's not realistic. I'd do anything I could if it would happen, but it won't. So I changed my mind. I'm not just, my number one goal isn't to reach everybody. My number one goal is to preach the truth. I'll let the truth deal with it. I've always been that way. I've never looked at things and thought, well, I can do, I always took things the way it are. Even when I was a kid, I was that way. When I was a kid one time, I wanted to be a ball player. I wanted to play ball. I wanted to be a big league ball player. My mom and dad bought me a ball outfit. I learned quickly that buying a ball outfit don't make you a ball player. But I put it on there, and I went out in the backyard, got me a ball and got me a bat. And I never got discouraged. I threw that ball up and missed it. Picked it up again. Threw that ball up and missed it again. Picked that ball up 4 or 5 times. Missed it every time. Now, most guys would get discouraged. I've never gotten discouraged. I picked up that ball and picked up that bat, and I said, well, I learned a great truth today. I'm not a good hitter, but I'm the world's best pitcher. I don't care. To me, it's the truth. What good is having everything if you don't have the truth, the bottom line? It's got to be the truth. Isn't it about show and dog and pony shows and great crowds and all this? You know what? It's about the truth. We live in a world of passiveness now. We live in a world of acceptance of all things. I'm going to tell you something. The decision of the Supreme Court only happened because pastors and churches and Christians failed to hold the line and keep preaching and teaching the Bible. The salt has certainly lost its savor. The church will now have names with no affiliation of denomination. We'll call them Bible churches, Harvest Church, Community Family Church, Village Church, Christian Church, Outreach Church, Church of Love, Eagle Creek, Free Evangelical Grace Church, Full Faith Church, Agape Church. In all of it, they lose all the doctrine is gone, and all the lines of truth get blurred. We give the most important single thing the Bible does, the King James Bible did, was give us doctrine and give us truth. And we sell that out because we want to reach a crowd. After 100 years of this, this has ruined this country. And it's really a mess. You know, who would ever thought? Isaiah 5 verse 20 says that there's coming a day when evil now will be called good and good will be called evil. Who would have ever thought that believing a Bible was perfect and believing the Bible was the absolute perfect word of God would be considered wrong, and homosexuality and same-sex marriages would be considered right in churches. In churches. Number 7 is the rise of what is called neo-orthodoxy. This will be step 7. That's to start the movement of the church that America goes into in the 20s with the RSV in the lead. And in a nutshell, it's changed the Bible and changed preaching and changed the church to go along with society as it changes. All negativity taken out of preaching. No sin. Love's the key word. Acceptance of all people. I mean, all negativity taken out of preaching and all preaching replaced by philosophy of teaching. Tolerance is the word for the day. This will be your Lutheran church, Anglican church, Presbyterian church, the Methodist church, Episcopalian church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Unity, National Council, World Council of Churches, and a lot of the neo-evangelical churches slide right into this too. You see it all the time. All sin now acceptable. We take the point of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And God's the father of everybody, so we're all brothers. God is love. God loves everybody. So when we love everybody and accept everybody like God did, then we are like God. That's real Christianity. It's love. It's tolerance. It's acceptance. No, my friend, it's truth. It's truth. Now, step number 8 took place around 1900, which was the rise of the charismatic movement. The final phase of destroying all truth and doctrine and any relevance to the Bible. And not based on the Bible at all, but based on your feeling, how you feel about it. In 1901, the charismatic movement, as you know it today, was started with a woman, Amy McPherson Simpson, at the Angela Temple in Los Angeles, California. It moved over to the Azula Street Mission, and then it also serviced at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas. And it leads from 1900 thereabouts to the modern charismatic movement. That's where it has its roots. Now, I want to tell you something. In 1800 years of church history, you'll find that no one believed what they believed. For 1800 years, nobody held to any truth. You couldn't give me one prominent name in church history that believed anything remotely that the charismatic church believed today. But people don't care. And in 1900, a woman starts it, called the Pentecostals. Charismatic means gifted. It's like the Gnostics of the second and third century. It moves into a movement in the 1940s called the Full Gospel. In spite of what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 4 about another gospel. Now, allow me to show how this thing is completely, totally, absolutely ridiculous. Amy McPherson Simpson started the modern-day charismatic movement. She's a woman pastor and evangelist. Start out, look at 1 and 2 Timothy. That'll cover that issue. Now, just so you don't think I make this stuff up. You see, I'm an investigator of history. I get make my decisions on my statements on facts, not my feelings. And it just so happens that a good buddy of mine, a cohort in crime in the ministry, Mr. Craig Hansen, knew where I was going with this, and in his foreknowledge and his understanding, I just so happens that through the kindness of his heart, I have a copy of the New York Times, Thursday, September 28th, 1944. Just so you're not thinking I'm just making this up. And on this day, September 28, 1944, guess what? On page 19 in the back, is the obituary for guess who? Little Amy, baby, who died the day before. Now, I told you many times, I live in the wrong part of history. I know, I've accepted it. I've much been better back in the 16th and the 17th century. All this weaseling around in Christianity just drives me nuts. I think Christianity ought to be as militant as the Bible says it should be. I think every day you ought to serve as a combat soldier in God's army. He's the captain of our salvation. Paul said that we are to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A good soldier will always follow his orders. A good soldier will stay in place and fight when he's scared to death. A good soldier believes in the chain of command, and therefore he makes the military. The military is the working. We lead from the top down, the chain of command. And in Christianity, we lead from the top down through the chain of command of the Word of God. Now, back in the old days, they didn't fool around with things. They called it as it was. When you were a shyster, you were a shyster. When you were a crook, you were a crook. Today, when you're a crook, you become a politician. Today, when somebody lives a life outside of God and claims to be a Christian, and they ruin their life, and is a great opportunity, they die of an overdose of drugs or die of alcoholism, and they claim to be a child of God and made a mockery of Christianity, and you have the greatest opportunity at that funeral to give them the grace of understanding how the flesh is weak. I get it. But they use that to warn others about that life. I would hope at my death, I would hope that whoever preaches my funeral wouldn't focus on the good things that I do, but take the things that I have screwed up in life and make sure that nobody else screwed up in them. You see, we don't do that today. Today, here's a guy that did this or did that, and he made a mockery out of things, and we go to the funeral, and a preacher gets there, and he's talking about what a wonderful... Everybody in the place knows he's lying. Nobody's got the guts today to call it like it... Boy, back in 1944, they still did. And in its obituary notice for Amy Baby, who died the day before on September 27th. Now keep in mind, I've showed you where you got your Bible from. I'm going to show you where the charismatics got their beliefs from. Oh, it's wonderful. These are the facts. I got it right here. The obit talks about her calling to the ministry at 17 years of age. How she claimed to heal people and have a special power that others didn't have. She was charismatic. She was gifted. The paper exposes her as a fraud. The paper doesn't talk about what a great woman she was. It talks about her multiple divorces and her multiple husbands. It didn't talk about her great Angelina Temple with all the great things. It talked about her lawsuits of being sued multiple times for fraud, being sued by her own daughter and her own daughter suing her. It talks about her fake, her own kidnapping in 1926. One spring morning, I wish I had some music to say this, to kind of give me the background, Donnie. Where are you guys when I need you? One spring morning in 1926, she's swimming along the beach of California. And Amy disappears. For days, her congregation lined the beach. Looking for Amy. Praying for Amy. Amy, please, please come back. The old trains are going down the track. No, that's the wrong song, sorry. Praying for Amy. One day, 2 days, 3 days, crowds get bigger. Tears stream. Everybody's wondering, maybe a shark got her. Maybe she died this way, or she's out there, she drowned it. With a body, they're searching all for her, and for 10 days, they're looking all over the place, and her crowd is wants their spiritual leader back, and oh, on the 10th day, hallelujah, oh, praise the Lord, on the 10th day, Amy stumbles out of the desert, beaten and bruised, but hallelujah, claimed that she was abducted. They blame them Mexicans for everything. Claim she was abducted. Her crowd and her people are just beside themselves. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We got our leader back. Thank you. When the authorities investigated, it's in the paper. It was found out that she was shacked up for 10 days with her sound man from Angelina Temple. She's called a 20th century Jezebel by other evangelists. Most of you have probably seen the movie, Elmer Gantry, put out by Sinclair Lewis. Sinclair Lewis was an atheist. He absolutely hated everything with Christianity and the Bible. You had to get it sometime. You could rent it and watch it. Burt Lancaster plays the part. And it's a part about Amy McPherson, who is a queen of heaven evangelist who has 10 revivals and then shacks up with every guy coming down the line. That was put out by an unsaved man who knew back then what this was. Paper talks about her amassed fortune of $600,000, be about $6 million today. And all from her faithful idiots who couldn't tell the real thing from the phony. Oh, yes. And she died September 27, 1944, at the age of 53 years of age by a heart attack. Yes, my friend, the miracle woman, the greatest healer who ever walked the planet, who gave eyesight back to the blind, unstopped deaf ears, cast out demons, didn't have enough faith to cure herself when she died. I remember when I grew up, there was a lady on the phone or on the radio named Catherine Kuhlman. How many ever heard of her? Catherine Kuhlman was about as demon-possessed as you could ever want. She's a charismatic woman radio preacher. And she'd always get on there and she'd talk big, swong, soupy, syrupy stuff, you know, and talk about Jesus, and she raised millions of dollars. And when she died, found out she had terminal disease, she was hailed as the greatest face healer of her time. And when she got sick, you know where she headed? Down the road, not 20 miles, was T.T. Osborne, the male counterpart who was the greatest healer in his day. And instead of going that way, she went into the hospital and she died. I'm from Canton, Ohio, right up in Akron, 30 miles. When I grew up was Ernest Ainsley was a charismatic. Bear with me here. I think I like this first name better, to tell you the truth. This guy... Hey, if this guy wasn't gay, he was missing the best chance he had in a long time. His wife's name was Angel, and he was a healer. We actually used to watch him on television when people would come down in front of his church. He would knock them flat. He would say, come out, whack, knock. And he'd have two big guys there that would catch him. I remember one time, three or four guys, we were just young preacher guys, went up to his thing just to see what was going on. And I'll never forget, they had this guy come down, and he was on crutches really bad. And he says, you don't need those crutches. Everything was demon. Everything was demon. Everything was demon. You know where that was coming from. This guy hobbled. I felt sorry. This guy comes hobbling down here, and the guy says, you don't need those crutches. You got the demon of cripple in you. I'm going to command that demon to come out, come out, come out. And he nailed that guy right in the chest, pushed him, guys caught him. And the guy, this is how stupid, the guy says, you know, he's feeling the shock. He healed him pretty good. Everything's blurry, so he thinks he's healed. So he says, I'm healed. Everybody's so busy going, whoa, glory to God and praise the Lord. And he says, I'm healed. And Ernest says, you don't need those crutches, and he's throwing them away. And he says, go, my brother. Guy walked two steps, fell right flat on his face, man. His wife's name was Angel. She died. This is a true story. My wife knows. She died. He was so sure that God was going to bring her back to life, he put a telephone in her casket. It's the only grave in that cemetery, you guessed it, telephone lines going in the ground. I swear to you. That's an absolute true story. This part isn't. He's wondering where all the long-distance telephone bills are coming from. Now, folks, that's the New York Times, late edition, September 28, 1944, page 19. And you know what? That won't change anybody's mind about anything. Now, folks, what I got a book that was bought and paid for with blood. I got a book that God preserved for me and gave to me that has all the answers, whatever issues you have in life. I don't care where you're at, where you come from. I don't care if you're living on planet Earth or you think you're living on Mars. Doesn't matter to me. This book got the answers to everything that you got. It was preserved and kept for you by men and women who knew what they had when the Roman Catholic Church was hunting them down, trying to wipe them out, trying to kill them. They stayed faithful to this book. My admonishment to you is to stay faithful to this book. I'm a Bible believer. I make no apology for it. Listen, I got a book bought and paid for with blood, brother, and if you would think that I would ever recommend a piece of godless, depraved trash like these other Bibles, I'd cut my head off first. You got the book God gave you. That's the founder of the charismatic movement. Westcott and Horton and Tischendorf are the founders of all the new Bibles. And all three of these groups, they dumped the King James Bible. They'll have two things in common. One, none of them believe that you can read, hold, keep the perfect copy of the Word of God in your hand. Two, all of them will take out of the Christian life the number one thing that the Bible is profitable for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And the number one thing it's profitable for is doctrine. Then reproof. Then correction. Then instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And if you don't think I'm telling you the truth, you go get an NIV and look up 2 Timothy 3:16, and the word doctrine is taken out and the word teaching is put in. They want to take the doctrine, the clear truths of the Word of God, out of your life and make Christianity a nice gray blob where everybody is accepted. It started with Westcott and Horton, the Southern Baptist, and then it went through the next seven steps right down the line to where we're at today. And we're on our way down. And next week, I'm going to show you the final straw. This thing comes in two parts. The first part was where they dumped the Word of God. The second part always comes after you dump the book. And when these two things take place, this is why America is where she's at today. Well, we'll hold up today and have a word of prayer. Don't